Father, you are the one true, glorious God. You have revealed yourself through creation, through your Son, and through your Word. God, we humbly approach your Word as we look at your creation in light of your Son. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see clearly. God, hearts willing and ready to be conformed into his image, our Savior and Lord. In his name I pray. Amen. Well, a very popular segment of TV shows deals with discovering or rediscovering old things. People digging out priceless antiques from junk piles to make a quick buck. People pawning their old books, weapons, autographs. But one of the most famous shows, fascinating shows in this segment, is Antiques Roadshow. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's fascinating because of the experts they bring in and the wealth of knowledge that they have regarding the various items that they evaluate and appraise. But if the show is coming to town, you can sign up, bring your artifact, where it is examined and appraised by an expert in that particular field. See, many of these items have been lost, forgotten, abandoned, and people are shocked when they discover the true value. For example, one lady on the show had a box of Swiss watches that her dad collected over his life before he passed away. They were passed down to her. She had no clue. She had tens of thousands of dollars worth of rare watches in that dirty little cardboard box. Another lady bought in a small semicircular wooden card table. It looked like nothing. She purchased it at a garage sale for $25 after talking the owner down from $30. The expert noticed the name on the bottom, John Seymour and Sons of Boston, inscribed in the bottom of the table. This furniture maker made pieces of furniture only for the very wealthy of Boston in the 1700s. He appraised the table at $250,000. After restoration, it brought over $500,000 at auction. Lastly, a man in Corpus Christi brought in a painting by the famous Mexican artist, an original painting by Diego Rivera. It was from the early 1900s. The title of the painting in English is The Laborer. It's a simple field worker standing in the middle of a field. Rivera painted it when he was a teenager. Art experts knew it existed, but the painting had not been seen in over 70 years. Nobody knew where it was. The gentleman that brought it in said it hung on a wall behind a door in his parents' house for years, as long as he could remember. The piece was appraised at between $800,000 and $1 million. It's amazing. These wonderful, timeless, beautifully made treasures stashed away in dusty boxes, forgotten and devalued at garage sales, and hung behind doors for no one to see and appreciate. See, for these owners, learning what they had in their possession, knowing the true value, lit them up. They were joyful, as you can imagine. They were encouraged, and they were excited. But they were also a bit fearful. See, such treasures need a hefty insurance policy. Possessing something so valuable, so beautiful, requires a level of responsibility. If they sell it, for many of them, it's like winning the lottery. They have to learn how to manage their newfound wealth. For others, they donate it to museums where the art can be enjoyed by many. But the treasure inherently comes with terms of proper use and enjoyment. So we're going to look at some of those terms, these privileges, these responsibilities of who we are as human beings. David writes in Psalm 139:14, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it full well." Now, what a statement from such a man. David knew full well the effects of the fall in his life. His body ached from all the wars he fought. His decision-making was at best suspect at times. And yet he recognizes the wonder, the splendor of how he himself was created. See, discovering or rediscovering these truths can lead to joy, it can give purpose, and for believers, it gives us hope for what awaits us in the future. See, you are the pinnacle of creation as a human being. You have worth, you have value in the eyes of the Creator himself. See, we were created with dignity and with honor as image bearers of God himself. The question is, what does that mean for us? But to answer that question, it's best to ask another question first. What was the end for which we were created? Or to ask it another way, what was the plan in creating us as reflections of God in some sense? Now, any creative work, remodeling a house, creating code for a computer program, painting a picture, writing a sermon or a paper, creating a sculpture, any creative work begins with a plan. Plans can have varying degrees of complexity. See, this plan is either written down or at the very least, it is in the mind of the creator, the painter, the remodeler, the writer, the coder, etc. See, there is a desired goal. There is an endpoint that must be reached. And this endpoint has a purpose or a collection of purposes. For example, if I'm a painter, I want to paint a picture that captures the struggle of those suffering in poverty. My purposes could be to accurately depict poverty, to paint with precision and good technique, to maybe sell the painting, possibly earn money to give to a local shelter. See, on and on. What on the surface seems like an artist painting a simple picture, in actuality has much deeper meaning and deeper motives. Having no plan at all leads to chaos. I cannot draw if I do not know what I want to draw. I cannot remodel if I do not have the end in mind. I cannot code a software program if I do not know the function of the program. See, doing any of these creative tasks without a goal ends in a mess. It scribbles on a page. It's scattered lumber, sheetrock, and paint. It's a haphazard collection of ones and zeros. But see, nothing about God is haphazard. Nothing about him is scribbled or scattered. He is a God of order. He's a God of beauty. So what about God? What was his purpose in creation? Why would he bother in the first place? He certainly did not need someone to love. He has always existed as three persons in one God. Within the Trinity, there is love, relationship, and community. There is beauty through the unity in diversity. See, God does not need anything. He is God, a needy God, a God who lacks, is actually no God at all. See, he is the fountainhead of all that is good, glorious, loving, righteous, and true. Now, in a phrase, creation exists for the glory of God, again, begs another question, what is glory? We hear that so often, but what is it? See, when men and women are said to seek glory for themselves, we correctly view it as pride, ego, even sinful. When men act and posture themselves for glory's sake, a fall is likely to follow. For example, the gold medal winning world record setting sprinter will only enjoy the taste of glory for a short while. Someone faster is always coming around the corner. The wealthy will be surpassed by someone richer. On and on. See, seeking glory as a creature is a never-ending, exhausting, and pointless pursuit because we are not the point. Now, is that the case with God? No, of course not, but why not? Because it's true that he is the only glorious one. He is the point. He is holy, righteous, true, all-powerful, all-knowing, always present. The word glory itself means heavy, splendor, riches, weighty of substance. We are none of those things in full. He is all of those things in full. Any shadow of glory we enjoy as humans is only because it reflects him and was enabled by him. And see, his creation reveals those things about him, his splendor, riches, power, and weightiness. There is none like him. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of his hands. Isaiah 40:26, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. See, the glory on display also comes with a unique responsibility for mankind as created beings. You see this in Romans 1, actually. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Why? So that men are without excuse. Now, this passage from Romans pushes us toward our main exploration this morning, that people are without excuse because of how we were created. See, the pinnacle of God's creative work was the creation of mankind. It's not the stars that are without excuse. It's not the beasts of the field that are without excuse, nor the birds of the air. It's people. It's you. It's me. But why? See, there is an innate sense of God in us as the pinnacle of creation, and because we are image bearers of God. See, there is a shadow of glory that comes hand in hand with being a human. Now, the scriptures explicitly speak of human beings being created in the image of God in three separate places, all of which are in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1, Genesis 5, Genesis 9. Now, Genesis 1 is in the context of creation itself. Genesis 5 is after the account of Cain murdering his brother Abel and God providing Seth as a son to Adam and Eve. Genesis 9 is after the flood and God reiterating the creation mandate to Noah and his family. Now, these are three critical turning points in the early chapters of Genesis. The high point of God's creative activity with chapter 1, the beginning of this new stage of human history after the tragedy of Eden, we have in chapter 5. And then in Genesis 9, with God's new beginning with the human race after the judgment of the flood. And see, with this consistent emphasis at each of these turning points, it is clear being made in the image of God is foundational to what it means to be human. See, there is an inherent dignity. There is a glorious dignity to being made in the image of God. We would do well to reflect upon this doctrine more often. See, out of all the possibilities, God chose to make us more like himself than any other thing in the universe. The seas are magnificent. The mountains and the rolling hills are breathtaking. The angelic kingdoms are stunning. But we as human beings are the culmination of God's infinitely wise work in creation. And see, that image is warped in obvious and subtle ways, as we will look at next week. But even sinful man is an image bearer of God, even though now it is not as clear, it's not as clean, it is not as bright as it was intended to be. So we're going to spend most of our time in Genesis 1 and 2, selected passages, as we explore this glorious truth. So turn with me right to the beginning. Now, Genesis, of course, begins with the familiar and profound statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then it goes on at the beginning of verse 2, "Now the earth was formless and void." And so in the 6 days of creation, God forms what was formless. He fills what was void. See, the 6 days of creation can be split into two halves through this corresponding to this forming, and filling. There are 3 days of forming, followed by three corresponding days of filling. Day one consists of God forming the formless by creating light in the darkness and separating night from day. Then later in day four, God filled the heavens with stars and the sun and the moon, forming and filling. Day two of creation consisted of God forming the skies and the surface of the waters below, creating the skies and the surface of the earth. Later in day five of creation, we see the sea creatures formed and the birds of the air, filling the skies and seas formed on day two. Finally, on day three of creation, God formed the land and caused the seas to be gathered together in one place. And on the land, God caused the earth to sprout plants and trees. Later on day six, God filled the land with living creatures, cattle and beasts and things that creep on the ground, forming and filling the creative work of God. Over and over we see in Genesis 1, and God saw that it was good. It was good because he is good. But of course, something very unique happens on the sixth day of creation. Human beings are created for relationship and with a responsibility. This is the key to all of this. Human beings are created for relationship with responsibility. We see this in Genesis 1 and also in Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we read these words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." See, right off the bat, just the uniqueness of mankind jumps off the page, line after line. God created them and he blessed them. Notice he does not bless the trees. He does not bless the cattle after creating them. He blesses man. It is in this description of man we see something very unique about God, in that he says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Even on the first page of Scripture, there is a hint of a multiplicity of persons within the Godhead. There is relationship inherent to the person of God. And what is a seed here is developed further throughout the Scriptures, in both Old and New Testaments, conveying the fact that this God, the one true God, is Trinity. Three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. They are distinct, and at the same time, they are unified. There is unity in diversity. And it is this foundational truth that is at the core of all things beautiful. And see, as God creates those who will bear his image, he creates them male and female. There is a multiplicity within the human race itself. They represent him. In the same way that God is no plain monad, but rather he is living, he is active, he is dynamic, and he is personal, so too is humankind. See, we are made for harmonious and loving relationship with our Creator and with one another. See, as image bearers, man and woman have a responsibility to God, to the creation itself, and to one another. He blessed them, plural, said to them, plural. See, they have a responsibility. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Forming and filling, right there. See, God did the same thing in the 6 days of creation, forming and filling. In the same way God formed and filled the formless void, so his image bearers are to form and fill his creation using their God-given creative powers for God's glory and their flourishing. But it begs the question as you look at this, what is God after here? It seems clear he wants his presence to fill the earth through his the earth he created through those created in his image. We hear echoes of this throughout the scriptures. Psalm 113:3, from the rising of the sun to the setting, to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Or to use the language of the prophet Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, God desires for his glory to fill the earth through creation itself, and especially through his image bearers in authority over it. See, they fill the earth by their descendants. They form the earth by exercising their authority. He tells them, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. See, in the same way God has authority over all things, he creates and commissions man to be in authority over the earth. And in an ideal world, man would form and fill to the glory of God alone. Now, had things gone smoothly, the earth would be full of those who are made in the perfect image of God, who reflect him, who honor him, who live according to their purpose and fulfill their creation mandate. And all of this in relationship to their creator, recognizing him as the good and supreme Lord over all. Now, as you know, things did not turn out this way. We are currently living out the consequences right now. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. But it's worth noting that this language used here would have shocked the original readers of Moses' words. It would have been scandalous on the surface. See, we have to remember that Genesis was written at a particular time to a particular people. And as the reader, we have to understand the intent of the big A author and the little a author, in this case, Moses. See, in their ancient Near Eastern culture, only kings were said to be made in the image of God. Actually, Pharaoh of Egypt himself claimed such a thing. The ruler that God's people were enslaved to for over 400 years, here we read, here they would have read, that mankind was created in the image of God, male and female. They themselves were image bearers of God. See, they truly had the claimed value of the Pharaoh of Egypt as the pinnacle of God's creation. They themselves were servant kings, designed by God to demonstrate his righteousness on the earth. See, God fits us as human beings to do this kingly task as his image bearers. See, it's very important that God intends his people to know their value and their worth. We are not created to be alone. Relationship is inherent to our identity. And we have a responsibility as human beings. And in the first chapter of Genesis, we see the seedbed of these themes that run throughout the scriptures. Our responsibility is to rule over and subdue the creation in a way that reflects God with beauty, order, righteousness. But there is also an implied responsibility of obedience. Adam, Eve, you are to fill the earth, rule over and subdue the created realm in a way that reflects the righteous ruler and creator of all. And your relationships are to reflect the love that exists in the triune God himself. See, Lone Rangers are not the designed ideal in Eden. And you can hear echoes of this original design, again, all through the scriptures, as there is a longing to return back to this Edenic state, to get back to this final home, in a sense. But again, that's getting ahead of ourselves. But see, before everything goes south for these pristine image bearers, we get a closer look at specifically how they were created. Chapter 1 looks at this from the top down, in a sense. Chapter 2 zeroes in on the ground level. It is a double-click version of the story. And so on the seventh day, God rested from his creation. He blessed the seventh day. Then in Genesis 2, beginning 4, we see this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the name of the fourth is the Euphrates. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the ground and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. See, here in this passage in Genesis 2, we see the relationship and the responsibility of man and woman in sharper focus. We go from the general of chapter 1 to the specific of chapter 2. Genesis 1 is, hey, we had a parade on Saturday. Genesis 2 tells you about the floats and the order they came down the street. Again, we see there is relationship between Adam, the creature, and God, the creator. A relationship that, again, has the implication and responsibility of obedience. He is given a task to cultivate and to keep the garden. He names the animals. He has authority over them. See, God treats Adam differently than any of the other beasts of the field. God planted a glorious garden for Adam to dwell in, living out his design mandate to cultivate and keep it, forming what God created. But see, Adam would be dependent on another to fill the earth. He is designed for relationship. It is impossible for Adam to fill the earth alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Over and over in Genesis, we saw God saw what he created, and it was very good. Now for the first time, something is said to be not good. See, Adam is incomplete on his own, in a sense. He is created for a relationship, and another being is needed for such a relationship. And the two of them, male and female, united together, reflect the unity and the diversity of God himself. They are unique, yet they are made of the same substance. She is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Adam was formed from the dust of the earth and enlivened by the breath of God himself. Eve taken from Adam's side. And it is stunning. It is a stunning application that Moses makes right here in the second chapter of the Scriptures. Even before speaking of the tragedy of Genesis 3, he applies this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. See, they are physically what they were designed to be, unified yet diverse. Each complements the other. This is relationship in its purest form. It is beautiful as it reflects the God who created it. It is the ideal. See, bearing God's image is serious business. We were created for relationship. We were created with responsibility to God. Kind of the question is, so what? Tried very hard not to get ahead of ourselves, not to rush to Jesus too quickly, but it's too tempting. On top of that, he applies these truths we see in Genesis for us, actually. And like the master, preacher, teacher he is, he does so in a tactile and very memorable way. See, in a sense, nothing has changed, yet at the same time, everything has changed, as we will see next week with the effects of the fall. But in Matthew 22, Mark and Luke also record this, but in Matthew 22, Jesus finds himself in another battle with the Jewish elites. He amazes everyone listening by actually looking back to the truths of Genesis 1 and 2 and the implications for life today. Matthew 22, 15 through 22 says this, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax.' And they brought him a denarius. He said to them, 'Whose likeness, keyword, and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' He then said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's.' And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away." See, coins were struck with the image, the likeness of the one in authority. The coins belong to Caesar. The implied question, though, is what is created in God's image and likeness that he would have authority over? What, therefore, should be rendered to God? Answer, of course, for them and for us, you. See, Jesus is saying, you, Pharisees, are created in the image and likeness of God. You belong to God. Give yourself to him, you unbelieving hypocrites. Their minds are blown. They turn around and walk away. But Jesus uses a purposeful word. He says, render to Caesar. This is more than simply give to Caesar. The word has the implication of returning to the original possessor. If you're going to pay off your home loan, you are returning, you are rendering the money to the bank who originally possessed it. It was not your money to begin with. You're not giving anything to them. You're returning it. Same idea with Jesus and the Pharisees. Several weeks ago, Mabel and I started learning a catechism together. It's a little bitty book of questions and answers focusing on various doctrines of the faith. My hope is, while she may not know what it all means right now or the glory of it, when she's able to reason things out, she'll have a database of truth to draw from that's rooted in the Scriptures. But the first question really got my attention. It doesn't ask about the Trinity. It doesn't ask about creation. It doesn't ask about the sufficiency of Scripture nor the Lordship of Jesus. It simply asks, what is our only hope in life and death? Fair enough. The answer, that we are not our own, but belong to God. What a place to start. It's subtle, But the answer points us back to how we were created as image bearers. And any authority we have on earth is a delegated authority. We are under the Creator. We belong to Him who created us. See, when we render ourselves to God, we live out what is already true of us in the first place. Our lives were given to us by Him. We were created for relationship with Him. And as we will see during Advent, Jesus Himself enables us to have such a relationship again. He purchases our lives through giving His own. See, He is the full, He is the final image of God. In the words of Hebrews 1:3, and He is the radiance of His, God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds, the word means carries along, all things by the word of His power. So the question before us is, are you willing to render to God what is already His to begin with? Namely, all of you. Your passions, desires, hopes, and dreams. Do they center around your kingdom or His? See, truly, our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but belong to God, created for relationship, created with responsibility. And we will see how things went sour next week as we march closer and closer to the provisions of Christmas. That we were created with glory. Glory awaits those in Christ. See, Genesis 1 and 2 reveals the foundation, but not the fulfillment of God's grand and glorious plan when He created you and me. Let's pray. Father, we do come before You amazed at the dignity and honor, even the glory with which we were created. God, we were made to reflect You. We were made for relationship with You, with one another. God, things have gone south, but God, You have provided a Redeemer. And God, I pray that You would help us, God, to see the glory of Your plan of salvation. And God, the hope of what awaits us as image bearers. Father, we are thankful for Jesus who enables it all. We are completely and utterly lost and hopeless without Him. Help us to follow Him faithfully. It is in His name that I pray. Amen.